Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Let's open to the book of Hosea. Never feel guilty when someone has you turn to a minor prophet to look in the index of your Bible. I was with a pastor one time, I think I've told you, a pastor friend of mine from Marshall went to a Billy Graham School of Evangelism when Texas Stadium first opened up before it ever played a football game there. They had a evangelistic crusade. And we were sitting in a meeting and someone said, turn to Obadiah or Nahum or something. And we both piously flipped in our Old Testament. And we had the same Bibles. He looked over to me and said, 1390. So those books we don't deal with very often. It's probably been a while since you've been in Hosea. Hosea is a very relevant book to our day. Hosea is a book that has a tremendous message. For Hosea's day is much like our day. And I want to get into this message that I've entitled, What is God Really Like? By describing the similarity between Hosea's religious and social situation and our own. Now, Hosea was a preacher to the northern 10 tribes. He followed a man named Amos. Amos spoke primarily about the social injustice of his day. And Hosea, following him, spoke about the religious apostasy in his day. And both of them together really show us a picture of what the nation of Israel was during the 8th century B.C. In the south was another prophet that you may know preaching during this same time. His name was Isaiah. So Isaiah and Micah were preaching in the south. Amos and Hosea were preaching in the north. The two kings were Uzziah in the kingdom of Judah, Jeroboam II. In the kingdom of Israel. Strong, strong leaders. It was a day of prosperity, luxury. It was a day of lots of religion. It was a day of greed. It was a day of religious apostasy. It was a day of social injustice. But everybody was doing so good, nobody cared. Some of the harshest words about social injustice anywhere in the Bible come from the prophet of Amos. And some of the most penetrating words about the essence of religion come from the prophet Hosea. The word Hosea means salvation. If you take the covenant name for God, Yahweh, and put it on the front of the word Hosea, you get the Old Testament word Joshua, which is really the very same name as the word Yeshua, which is Jesus. This prophet spoke to a day when everybody seemed to be religious. The temple was packed. There was all kinds of worship activities going on, not only in Judah, but in the northern areas, both at Dan and Bethel and Shiloh and Gilgal, and all those religious centers were just overflowing with folks. Man, this place was religious, I want to tell you. But its religion had become amalgamated with the worship of Baal. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that started back in the reign of Omri, when he worked a political alliance with the kingdom of the Phoenicians and had the daughter of Tyre marry his son. And his son's name was Ahab. You know who the daughter of Tyre was? Jezebel. And Jezebel was a very zealous prophet of Baal. And she brought it into northern Israel. And they just kind of were worshiping Yahweh under his name, but in actuality they were worshiping Baal under the theology and practices. It was so bad that one of the passages in Hosea says, every man and every woman were playing the harlot under every green tree in the nation of Israel. Baal was the male fertility god. And we learn from the text of Rosh Shamrah that the way they brought him back to life every spring was imitation magic through the sexual act. And it was really unbelievable how off the people of God had gotten. The book of Hosea says the startling statement that the rich were so greedy. Now listen to this. The rich were so greedy, they resented the dust that the poor were placing on their heads in the sign of grief. They wanted the dust to grow more crops in, and they even resented the poor putting the dust of the fields on their heads. Can you believe it? That's the day into which Hosea spoke. I think our modern situation is much like that. Most of us have all that we need. Most of us don't want for anything, really. Anything we really want, most of us can afford or can get on credit. Our day is a day when most of us have become so dulled to the social injustice that is rife in 20th century America that we don't even see it happening. We don't even notice it. Doesn't affect you and me, so it just doesn't really matter. When all around us groups are alienated, deprived of their social, civil rights, put down as ethnic groups, economic groups, educational groups. We don't say a thing. Our coffers are full. Our church buildings are air-conditioned. Our pews are padded. So it just doesn't bother us. We just kind of lock it out with the doors, meet in our middle-class, beautiful buildings, talk about Jesus a little and don't worry about it. Well, Hosea says that can't be. It's impossible for a man who truly knows God to live a lie. The book of Hosea comes to a conclusion about the people of God that is startling for me. It's a conclusion that can be seen not only in the history of Israel and Judah, but can be seen in our own life. And the backdrop of the beauty of chapter 11 is the repeated and recurrent and cyclical nature of the people of God's rebellion. I mean, I want you to think a minute about the Jewish nation for me. We're going to mention about, in verse 1, about Exodus and Egypt and all that. God called them out of Egypt. They were a ragtag group of slaves. God called them because they were that. God called them because they were small. God called them because they could not help themselves. God called them because they were stiff-necked to prove a point to us. Because even in the midst of God's calling, even in the midst of the crossing of the Red Sea, even in the midst of God providing them water and food, they griped and griped and griped and griped at God. I don't like this manna. We don't have any meat. The water doesn't taste good. How come we're having to wander out here in the heat? I'd rather be back in Egypt eating roast beef and out here eating this stinking manna. I don't like Moses either. Over and over and over again, those people rebelled, griped about everything God was doing to deliver them. They griped about it. When they got into the promised land, they did not do what God told them to do. And he told them if they didn't do it, they'd pay the price. And they begin to be led astray time after time. Read the book of Judges. It is unbelievable, the cycle of apostasy, oppression, cries for help, deliverance, apostasy, oppression, cries for help, deliverance, apostasy, on and on. Just cycle after cycle. Every time the people of God got comfortable, they rebelled. Every time they got their immediate needs satisfied, they went after other gods. Every time they did not need God in the existential moment, they went after the gods of the flesh. Sound familiar? I wonder what percentage of Christians pray when they don't have a problem. I wonder how often we seek God only when something bad happens to us. How often do people come to church only when they want something from God? And the rest of the days they spend in self-oriented pleasure lives. In the midst of that kind of backdrop, of the continual rebellion of the people of God, the metaphors of the book of Hosea to describe God take on great significance. Now, you know, I'm kind of the Peter type. How many times do you forgive somebody? Well, if you're going to really be gracious, 7 times seems good enough for me. The 8th time, you smack them in the nose, right? And that's kind of the way I feel about faith. You know, I'm willing to forgive somebody 1 or 2 times. I'm ready to work with them 1 or 2 days. I'm willing to forgive them 1 or 2 times. But I ain't willing to do all the time, dadgum. Are you? Are you? Do you really forgive somebody every time they ask you to forgive them? Do you really work with folks even when they just walk all over you? You do not. And that's exactly why when God does that, it's so startling to us. Now, here is God. He has not only been walked on, he's been spit on. He's not only been spit on, he's been religiously raped. Comes back again and again and again and again. Now, in Hosea chapter 2, and I'm not going to deal with this today, but in Hosea chapter 2 is the first metaphor to describe God. You say, why are you talking about metaphors? Because God is not human. But the only language we can use is what happens to humans. And so we try to find something that is analogous or comparable or somehow conveys the truth to us about who God is. Now, Hosea loved a lady named Gomer. And Gomer was a tramp. The more he loved her, the more she went after other men. And it got so bad that she just left this man of God and went to live in whoredom. And it got so bad that she became to the place to be sold at a public auction. And God told Hosea to go and buy back his wife and take her home and love her again. Boy, what would we say? Bet you're bippy I'm not doing that. She had her chance. She's made her bed, let her lay in it. Sound familiar? I'll forgive her once. I'll forgive her twice. But I'm not going to forgive her this time. No. God said, you go buy your prostitute wife back, and you take her back into your home, and you love her again. Well, that's tough. God wanted to show how much he really loved Israel in the analogy of this man's terrible marital relationship. And so that is a picture of God as a loving husband. But in chapter 11, we come to God as another metaphor, God as a loving parent, as a loving father. And I want to read through this with you, and I want to try to catch some of the majesty of this as I just work through with it. Point by point. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The New Testament uses this of Jesus, but in context, it's speaking of Israel. Israel was not a lovely people. Matter of fact, truth matter known, Barbarese or nothing, Israel's not a real lovable people today. You wouldn't pick the Jewish people to be your people if you were picking some people. They're stiff-necked. They're rebellious. They're cranky. That's exactly why God picked them. The whole book of Deuteronomy said, I didn't pick you because you were so lovable or so strong or so great or so wonderful. I picked you because you're the jerk you are. Exactly why God picked them. Because he needed someone who was so obstinate to show how much love he had. Because the trick is, as obstinate as Israel is, guess who else is like that? You and me. So God picked the farthest imaginable response to his love when he picked Jews. Now, he said, I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I want to say this to you. I want you to think me what I'm saying. I've all my life heard people compare the Old Testament and the New Testament in these terms. The Old Testament is law, works. The New Testament is grace. That is a lie. Friends, God called the children of Israel out of Egypt by pure grace. And only after he had delivered them, only after he had responded in love, undeserved, only then did he give them the law at Mount Sinai. It was grace that brought them out of Egypt, not law. They didn't even have the law. So the whole dealings of God with man is grace. Now, here is grace described. I'm kind of thick-headed. It's hard for me to know what God is really like. Because most of my adult life, and even as a young person in church, without really knowing it, the sermons communicated to me not that God was a forgiving God, not that God was a long-suffering God, not that God was a forgiving God, not that God was a supremely loving God, but somehow, in all the sermons I heard, in the back of my mind, I was afraid of him. Oh, he was vindictive and judgmental. And boy, he was a disciplinarian. And you step out of line, he'd give you cancer. You know, you don't give your tithe, he'd wreck your car. You know, he was just waiting for you to step out of line. He had a Louisville Slugger bat. And he just said, you just step out of line one time, I'll smack. And I was afraid of him. I was afraid of the second coming. I was afraid of doing anything wrong because what God would do to me. Oh, in fear I walked in front of God. It wasn't a respect. It was a scared to death. And I think most people have that image of God. What do you really think God's like? Do you think he is going to throw open his arms and say, come here, I've been waiting for you? Or is he going to say, now, November 2nd, 1972, you know what you did, you little... You know, what do you think of him? Is he really going to love you and accept you? Or is he going to have a list about 30 yards long saying, I've been waiting for you, friend? What is God really like? What is he really like? Well, Hosea, through my thick head, gives me a little window to see what God is really like. You say, oh, Bob, I don't believe that about God. You don't, huh? How come you haven't turned your life completely over to him? Well, if I do, he'll send me to Africa. Oh, that's a good view of God, you know. If you really give your life to God, what he'll do is make you do what you're scared to death to do. Isn't that right? The reason most folks don't trust God is they know God's saying, ha, ha, I got you now. What are you afraid of? Well, you go do it right now. No. Now, God may send you to Africa, but if he does, it'll be the greatest blessing in your life. If God makes you walk through your greatest fear, you'll be the happiest part once you've walked through it. I don't know. God may do that. But that's just not the way he doesn't work that with everybody. Now, what is God really like? Right here. In verse 2, it's your thing had I, but the Hebrew, I think, has they, which is the prophets, God's spokesman. The more the prophets or they called them, the more they went from them. You know, when I wrote my Bible here, it sounds like a teenager. Has there been a surprise to you that the more parents try to call their children, the more their children say, forget it. That's exactly what God did. The more God told them he loved them, the more they said, eh. The more he tried to show them he loved them, the more they took his love for granted and did what they wanted to do. The more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Now here's God comes back. He says, but it was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. Now, Ephraim is another name for the northern 10 tribes. You know how little kids learn to walk. They grab your little fingers and you hold them between your legs. Very indignant looking, but it's the only way little kids learn how to walk, right? God is saying, I'm the one. I took the time to teach those little ones how to walk. I did it. Every little step, I was there. I was holding their hands. I was picking them up. I was working with them. I'm the one that taught them how to walk.
I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man. This word cord is used in child training. You know, I have a picture at the house. My mother kept me by herself, and I must have been a little turkey, I guess, because if you see those dog leashes that have a little thing around the neck, she put a dog leash on me, gave me a 30-foot cord, and hooked me on the clothesline in the backyard. You know, I could go anywhere I wanted to in that clothesline, you know. It didn't scar me much, but that's the idea here. You know, a cord let you go so far, walking your child with a leash in traffic or something like that. Because it was I who lift the yoke. Now, if you change one Hebrew vowel, the word infant, instead of the idea of an oxen yoke, and I think that fits much better. It was I who fed them. Now, I think this is the idea of God taking those children to daddy and feeding them a bottle. God saying, I'm the one that dealt with them as a loving parent. But the more I loved them, the more they ran from me. The more I did for them, the more they resented it. The more I loved them as a parent, the more they were ungrateful to me. I bent down and fed them. Do you get a picture of the God of heaven, the creator of all that is, bending down to Israel and feeding them? I mean, can you catch the humility on God's part? The indignity of the creator fiddling with a little slave nation? Can you imagine what the creator that spoke and everything was? Can you imagine what he must have thought when they said, I don't like this manna. I want meat. Egypt was better than this. Can you imagine what God must have felt? How do you like it when your kids say, boy, we got a crummy house. We always eat crummy food. And I never get to do anything. And everybody else has a better parent than I do. Your kids ever say that to you? They will. They haven't. How do you feel? When you've done everything you know how to do for them and they say, huh, I never get to do anything. I never have tennis shoes like they have tennis shoes. I never get to do what they get to do. That's a lie. But boy, you ever hear that? That's what Israel is doing to God. Israel was saying to God, you're not treating me fair, when God was just bending over backwards to love them. In verse 5, we come to a point where God says, in the midst of that, now I want you to get the picture again. This is not when they've repented. This is not when they've turned to God. This is not when they were doing so wonderful. This is the midst of their worst rebellion. In the midst of their worst spiritual apostasy. In the midst of their spitting in God's face, if you please. This is what God said. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king. Because they refuse to turn to me. And the sword will whirl against their cities and demolish their gate bars and will consume them in their councils. Now, friends, you and I have no idea of what a siege was like. Can you imagine all food shipments to Lubbock being cut off? How many people would you kill for a loaf of bread if your family was starving to death? Come on. What would you do for a gallon of water if your children had nothing to drink and were crying for water? What would you do? What would you do? Can you imagine an experience where when these people swept into the cities of the north, they ripped the pregnant women up, they took the children by the heels and bashed their heads against the bricks? Hey, This is unbelievable bad. You can't even put yourself in a place like that. God says, I've worked with you, I've worked with you, I've worked with you, I've worked with you, and now I realize that I can't work with you because you're so rebellious to me. Sometimes parents have to do things to children that they don't like to do, but they realize it has to be done for that child's good. It just has to be done for that child's good. God disciplined his people, not because he was saying, ha ha, I'll get you back now, because we'll see in just a minute how he felt. But he did it so they would turn back to him when they had no place else to go. As long as there was any place else to go, they'd go there. But when there was no place else to go, no hope, no way out but God, God said, they'll turn back to me. Boy, they did. Boy, they did. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them, I call them to the Holy One on high, none at all exalts him. Look at verse 9. God sent the exile. God destroyed that promised land. God took the very people he promised it to out of the promised land, took them in captivity. Friends, the Assyrians were some of the cruelest people the world has ever known. And God used them to discipline his own people. Look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? I wish I had the pathos in my voice to communicate with that what God must have felt like. Here's the daddy saying, how can I do it? How can I do it? It's got to be done, but how can I do it? How can I do it? In the last part of verse 8, it mentions two cities, Adamah and Zeboim. Both of them are cities of the plains that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. God's saying, you deserve it. You deserve to be destroyed just like Sodom and Gomorrah for all their wickedness. You're in the same category as them, and you deserve it. But, oh, how can I do it? How can I do it? My heart is turned within me. All my compassions are kindled. This is God speaking. This is God using human terms to try to describe to you and me the emotional turmoil in the heart of God when it comes to discipline, when it comes to judgment. Now, God is going to discipline his children. We need it. It's out of love. Do you enjoy spanking your children? Do you? Does that just tickle you to death? Aha, I'm going to hit you one more time with a bigger belt. Do you enjoy that? You enjoy disciplining them? God didn't enjoy that. But God does it because he knows we'll be better for it. Look at Hebrews 12, 5 and following. If God doesn't discipline, you're not one of his, he says. Continues, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. What are you saying? He already came in wrath once, just like the flood. God sent the flood. But then he said, I'll never send the flood again. They experienced the exile. But God says, I won't do that again. How can I do that? You say, well, that's not fair. If they deserve it, God ought to do it. God says, I'm not one of you. I'm different. I'm God. And my ways aren't your ways, and my thoughts aren't your thoughts. And I can have forgiveness and mercy quicker than you can, and I'm going to do it because I'm God. Verse 10 really is, they will walk after the Lord, shows they are going to repent. God is going to effect a change. The roaring of a lion, that's not the roaring of a lion out to eat you. That's the roaring of a lion calling its little ones to himself. That's the roar of, hey, it's time to come home, guys. That's not the roar of, I'm going to eat you when you come home. The sons will come trembling from the west and from the doves, from Assyria. God says, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to start all over again. I'm going to work with them again. I'm going to start back at square one with them, and I'm not going to give them up. Now, I want to stop at that point from the book of Hosea, and I want to turn to your life. Number one, what, seriously now, look at me. Everybody look at me. What does a theology that says God is a loving parent, what does that mean to your life? Talk about you now. What does the theology that God is a loving parent, what does that mean to your life on a daily basis? How does that work with your problems? How does that affect your life? Well, number one, it changes the whole perspective from a cosmic judge to a loving father that's walking with us and working with us and will not let us go. Now, when you get that in your mind, in your thick head, that God really loves you, He loves you, and the only analogy that's possible to describe God's love is a broken-hearted lover, chapter 2, or a broken-hearted parent, chapter 11. God really loves you. He's not mad at you. He's not out to get you. He does not want just justice for you. He loves you. He really loves you. Now, what does that mean about the problems and the disasters and the cancers and the divorces and the failures financially and all of that's involved? What does that mean for us? It means that God loves us but will not protect us from the fallen world that we've got ourselves into. It also means that God is looking for daily opportunities to show you how much He cares. Human problems, from the standpoint of Christians, are God's opportunity to say, I'm with you, I love you, I care for you, give me a chance, you won't believe it. Sometimes God has got to get us on our back before we'll look to Him. We've got so many other areas of resources in our day. Luxury is great, but it has tremendous problems. And sometimes God has got to get us to the place that nothing can help us but Him. The problems that you go through are the disciplined love of a loving parent. You ever thought that way? It'll change your whole view of your life. Finally, what is God's real purpose? What did God really want from Israel? What did He really want from them? He wanted them to reflect who He is. Now, let me say it again. What does God really want from us? God wants to reflect through us who He really is. Now, I'll put it in theological terms. What does God want for us? Christ-likeness. God wants us to reflect in the midst of a lost and hurting world, not our personality, not our misfortune, not our problems, not our angers, not our frustrations. What God wants to do through every Christian is reflect His love, His trust, His dependability, His forgiveness, His mercy through us to others around us. Romans 8. 28 through 30. If that's true, if God wants to reflect that beautiful forgiveness, mercy, and love through us, do you know where love shines the brightest? Love does not shine the brightest from a $250,000 home and out the window of a Mercedes-Benz in perfect health. You know where love shines the brightest? It's in want and need and hurt and disease. When love is seen in those contexts, it's a godly love. Now, most of us are pretty nice and friendly if things are going well, but what about when things don't go well? God wants to flood your sphere of influence with His love and forgiveness and mercy and power. And one of the greatest ways He can do it is through the problems that you face. Let me ask you one more time. What is God really like? Number two, why do Christians have problems? Number three, what is the ultimate purpose of God for your life? Now, if you can answer those three questions, I don't care what circumstances you find yourself in, you're going to be a abundant, spiritual, Christ-like individual. You bow your heads with me. I don't know what all of you are going through. I know what some of you are going through. Some of you have really got some major disruptions in your lives.
in your family's lives, in the circumstances you find yourself in. Major, major disruption, socially, relationship, physically. Now, I want to say to you this morning, is God in heaven laughing over those things? Is he saying, aha? What does God feel when you hurt? Why are you in these circumstances? Why do these things come to Christians that try so hard? Why? How does God really feel about you? Why do these problems come? And what does he want you to do? In this moment of quietness, I know that some of you have gotten bitter. You've gotten hurt. Can you give that to God right now? I'm not saying you can thank him for where you are. I'm not saying that. But can you say, Lord, I believe you're in this with me. I believe this just didn't happen to me, and I believe you're going to use it for good someday. Can you say that about the things that are hurting you right now? Maybe cancer. Maybe a broken home. Maybe really problems with children. Maybe financial disruption, disaster. Can you really say, Lord, I don't understand, but I believe you love me. I believe this is going to work out for good for you and me. Can you give that pain to him, that anger, that frustration and resentment? In this moment of quietness, can you see God with his, I'm going to use an anthropomorphism, can you see him with his two little fingers walking you step by step down life's path? If you fall down, he picks you up and dusts you off and hugs you and loves you and feeds you, and we start walking again as a daddy, a little newborn infant. Can you see God doing that to you? Don't bite those fingers. What is God really like? Is he really like a parent? Does he really know what's happening? Does he know where he wants you to be? Does he have the power to accomplish that? Is your life really in God's hand, or are you trapped by circumstances and times? Hey, folks, what's God really like?